Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls and to talk to you about the questions you raise here on the program. All you need to do is make a phone call and we'll put you in line to be on the air, and you can ask a question if you have one from the Bible or a question about the Christian faith or about your spiritual journey, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like. That's fine, too. It's everything's kosher here as long as it's really kosher. That is, of course, you can't call with anything that's unfit for broadcast. All right, so the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jerry, who's calling from Dallas, Texas. And Jerry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question, Acts 10:44, they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized.
Yeah.
Is that the only place in the Bible where people received it before?
I believe so. You know, on the day of Pentecost, we are not told when the 120 were baptized, but I think we're to assume that they were baptized during the ministry of Jesus. Of course, in the upper room, the 120 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then shortly afterwards, 3,000 people came to faith, and all of them were baptized in water, and we would assume also in the Holy Spirit. We're not told in every case the experience of a person with reference to the chronology of their baptism in water or their baptism in the Holy Spirit, but it certainly would appear that the normal thing in the book of Acts was that people would believe, they'd be baptized in water, and then they'd receive the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. The household of Cornelius, which you mentioned in Acts chapter 10, is a notable exception. And it's an exception that proves the rule, it seems to me. There are some people who argue that you can't really be saved until you're water baptized. But it would seem clear that if God gave his Holy Spirit to these people, that was because they were in fact saved. And then they were water baptized. So sometimes things are out of their proper order. But everyone should be baptized, nonetheless, and everyone should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just that it doesn't always happen in that order.
Right. Also, the elder that's teaching my Sunday school class seems to think that spiritual gifts are no longer available to us. He thinks that was for people way back then.
And on what basis does your teacher say that?
I have no idea. I have no idea, because I listen to three sermons a day on the Internet, and they all seem to agree that their gifts are available for the asking, if we believe.
Well, of course, it really has to do with which party you're listening to. Just like there's political parties, there's theological parties. And one party is those that would be called cessationists. The word cessation comes from the word cease, like they believe the gifts ceased. They believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit no longer exist, and they ceased in the days of the apostles.
So people like, that's what he's teaching from.
I'm sure that is what he's teaching, and therefore his view would be called the cessationist view. A person like me would be called a continuationist, because we believe that the gifts did not cease in the time of the apostles, but continue to the present. So
that's what I believe.
So when you're listening to sermons on the Internet, you never know if you're going to catch somebody who's a cessationist or a continuationist. But the real issue is, what scriptures do they use? John MacArthur caused a lot of stir recently, a month or two ago, when he had a big conference called the Strange Fire Conference. And he argued that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, but he didn't prove it scripturally. And I think that's a problem. A lot of people just assume that the gifts are not for today, but they don't have any kind of biblical proof of that, nor historical proof, because the church fathers said that they still had the gifts even after the apostles were gone. So it seems to me a very arbitrary thing to say, and I think that lots of times people will say the gifts ceased simply because they have themselves never seen genuine expressions of the gifts that they would recognize as such. A lot of times there's phony healers and phony tongue speakers and phony false prophets and so forth that profess to be acting in the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but they are phonies. And, you know, if you see enough of those and you don't see any genuine prophets or genuine healers, then of course you're going to tend to be jaded and going to be susceptible if someone says, well, that's because the gifts of the Spirit ceased in the days of the apostles. That's why you don't see any genuine ones. And all the gifts you see manifested today, they would argue, are fake. And so some people, depending on their experience, are more susceptible to this kind of groundless affirmation. There's no biblical grounds for the statement that the gifts ceased.
Okay, well, thank you very much, Steve. You have a great day.
Okay, Jerry, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Daniel, calling from Seattle, Washington, the other end of the country. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I got kind of a question for you. Hey, I was listening to someone. He was saying that Luke was not one of the original, I guess you would say, apostles.
Yes.
And I was wondering if that was correct. And my other question in reference to that, what type of concordance or what type of book do you use to follow up from questions that come up that aren't actually addressed in the Bible, if something you can recommend? And I'm going to take that answer off the air, Steve.
Okay, Daniel. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Well, Luke was not one of the apostles, and neither was Mark. Matthew and John were. And so two of our Gospels were written by apostles. Now, Mark, we know from the Scripture and from tradition too, he traveled with Peter. And the tradition of the early church was that Mark received his information from Peter and therefore wrote what would really be the Gospel according to Peter, although it was written by Mark, so it's called the Gospel according to Mark. But it would really be the memoirs of the Apostle Peter. And this is a very ancient tradition, goes back to Papias in the late first century, and is almost certainly true. And if that's the case, then Matthew, Mark, and John all carry the apostolic witness about Christ. Now, Luke, we know that he wasn't with Jesus in his lifetime because Luke was a Gentile and didn't live in Palestine. He never would have occasion to cross Jesus' path. According to the book of Acts, it would appear that Luke joined the apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy as they were about to cross over from Troas into Greece, and that was on Paul's second missionary journey. And that would appear to be the first time Luke comes into the picture in the Bible. And that's, of course, long after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. So Luke did not have occasion to see or hear Jesus with his own eyes or ears. However, he did travel with the Apostle Paul, probably for the latter half of Paul's ministry. And that included visits to Jerusalem, where Paul and Luke spent some time on occasion, spent time with the other apostles and with those who had known Jesus. And Luke was a researcher. Luke was a historian. He was not a witness to the things that he wrote, and he didn't claim to be. He says at the beginning of his book, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says that there were many who had recorded stories of the life of Jesus, and that he himself had received accurate information on this from those who were eyewitnesses, and that he felt, since he had such an opportunity to gain such thorough knowledge of the subject, that he would do a service to the church by writing it down in an orderly manner. So that's what Luke's gospel is. It's not an eyewitness account, but it's the closest thing. It's right next to it because he said he talked to the eyewitnesses. And frankly, most historical writing that we read was not written by eyewitnesses anyway. In fact, most of it was not written by people who even talked to eyewitnesses. A lot of the histories that are around, for example, of the American Revolution, don't have, the historians didn't talk to anyone who was there or anyone who knew anyone who was there. But they have documents and, good sources. Now, even a newspaper story, when a newspaper reporter gets to the scene of a crime or the scene of an accident and writes it up, the best they can hope for is that they have the witness of somebody who was there, because very seldom was the reporter there before the accident occurred. And so when you read in the newspaper about some event, you're not usually reading from a writer who is an eyewitness, but ideally the journalist will have talked to eyewitnesses. And that's why we tend to, you know, believe for the most part the report. And that's true of Luke also. Luke talked to eyewitnesses, lots of them, and knew them as friends and associates. So we have no reason to doubt that he had good information on that. So we have in the Gospels, assuming that Mark is really writing Peter's Gospel, as the early church claimed, we have three Gospels that have the apostles themselves directly as the witnesses. And then Luke's Gospel, you know, is his own record of what he talked to a number of eyewitnesses and who said what they saw and heard. Now, you ask, what book is there to get answers about things that aren't addressed directly in the Bible? I'm not really sure. I mean, I don't know that we can really hope to get authoritative answers on spiritual subjects that aren't addressed in the Bible. You can certainly buy theology books by people who have different theological positions, and a lot of things they say aren't taught in the Bible, I think. But I'm not really that interested, and I don't have any books I would recommend that address those questions that aren't addressed in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of books that sort out information that is in the Bible, but about which Christians have different opinions. Because a lot of times what the Bible says, it doesn't say entirely plainly. And therefore, there are good theologians and Bible scholars who differ sometimes as to the meaning of some of the things that are addressed in the Bible. And those kinds of books are abundant. The ones I like best are the ones that present four views or three views or five views of a particular subject. And as far as, you know, just finding a volume that will just answer things for you, I'm not sure. If you're asking about a commentary, a Bible commentary, there's a lot of Bible commentaries that have excellent information in them, but none of them would I recommend without any reservation, because all commentaries are written by people giving their interpretations. And that would be true if I wrote a commentary also. I'm just one man, and I'd be given my interpretation of things. I would suggest that you listen to teachers and read commentaries and so forth with just a modicum of skepticism, knowing very well that a person like me on the radio, when I'm trying to explain something, I'm explaining it from my point of view. I may be fully convinced that it's correct, but I'm just a man. I could be wrong. And therefore, when you listen to me or any other person on the radio or any book you read or any pastor from a pulpit, you need to say, okay, this man, no doubt, is telling me how he thinks the Bible is to be understood. Now that I know what he thinks, I think I should go read the Bible for myself and see if that's the most sensible way that this can be understood or not. I just read my Bible and pray that God will give me insight. I'll keep in mind that there are people who know the Bible maybe better than I do who have expressed their opinions about it, and they may be right, but I won't know if they're right until I've checked it out, like the Bereans in the Bible who heard Paul preach, and then the Bible says they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because the Bereans heard Paul, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things he was saying were true, and then they came to believe. To me, that's a noble thing to do. You hear a teacher, whether it's me or anyone else, or whether it's a guy who wrote a commentary or a study Bible and his notes are in the bottom of the page, you have to realize those are all just the opinions of some man, but it may be correct opinions. And in some cases, the opinions are well grounded in what the scripture says, and in some cases, not so much. I think that you either have to remain very undecided about certain issues or else study very hard yourself so that you can find out from the Bible itself what it teaches. I myself, most of my early studies was just reading the Bible itself. I had a Strong's Concordance, and I had, I don't know, a Bible, pretty much. And I read it a lot, and that's how I got to know it. As I got older, I also got interested in reading some other writers, but most of them were devotional writers, not scholarly writers. And then as I got older still, I became aware of many scholarly disputes in the theological realm, and I began to read theologians as well. But I had pretty much already reached the majority of my fundamental beliefs just from reading the Bible itself, and that's what I would really recommend first of all. Then you can, of course, challenge what you think you've learned by hearing people's arguments biblically, see if they see something you're not seeing. That's always a possibility. It's very important to remain humble and teachable about things like that. Let's talk to Owen from Portland, Oregon next. Owen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your show. I just got to say first, you know, I've learned so much from what you share on the air, and I really, really appreciate ministry. So thanks, man.
Thank you.
My question is more of like a practical one. I'm wondering if you can give me a bit of advice on how I would approach my pastor. I'm just a young guy. I'm only 24 years old. But I want to know how I should approach my pastor in regards to how we teach on Sundays. And lately it's just been a lot of just sermon series. And maybe there's like a topic picked. And maybe we'll pick like two scriptures or something, and that'll be it. And then the rest is kind of like, here's 5 points or five steps to follow. I personally, you know, like hearing the word preached, I guess systematically or expositionally. And I'm wondering, well, I believe that that's kind of the biblical mandate when Paul says to Timothy to preach the word.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering how... you know, how I could humbly approach my pastor and ask him, you know, why it is that we don't go through the Bible, or what your thoughts might be on that, because I don't want to come off as prideful or arrogant, but it's a concern of mine.
Let me ask you this. Are there other meetings during the week where they actually do exposit the scriptures, like on Wednesday nights or on a Sunday night or any other
right.
time? Do they have actual Bible study meetings in addition, you know, different from the Sunday morning service?
Yeah, so we'll do like there's like a men's Bible study that I go to on Thursday, and that's really great. And I think that's probably one of the deepest times of growth that, you know, myself and some of my other friends who attend that experience. And Sundays is kind of it's kind of just getting difficult to be challenged and grow, and it seems like the preaching becomes a little bit less non-confrontational, and you kind of miss the more difficult things to preach through, as opposed to when you go straight through a book, for example, you hit everything.
Well, yeah, I mean, I like biblical exposition. That's what I like to do, and that's what I like to hear. On the other hand, I don't mind topical teaching if it's biblical. You know, if the pastor is taking some topic that really is a matter of practical importance to the congregation. After all, I mean, Jesus said that the church should teach the people to observe everything Jesus commanded. So let's just say that a pastor decided to give a series of sermons on the things Jesus commanded about money or about divorce or about relationships with your neighbor or about humility or things like that. You know, just in other words, a pastor might very well choose a certain topic to be the focus of his Sunday morning sermon and, you know, use, I would hope, several scriptures to make every point. I would hope he'd use the scriptures to make every one of his points. He might even, if his style is to sermonize more than to teach, he might, also have, five practical points or things like that that don't necessarily have scripture to back them up, but are common sense and they would be legitimate applications of what the text does say. I'm not overly critical, I hope. I don't think I'm very critical at all of the preaching of pastors who seek to teach what the Bible says, even if they don't do it in a verse-by-verse manner. For example, I don't know that Jesus ever sat down with the disciples and said, okay, let's go through the book of Isaiah together. Okay, let's start in chapter 1 and go through and, you know, teach verse by verse. I don't think Jesus taught that way, and I don't know that the apostles did either. I think it's valuable to do, especially for those who don't know the scriptures. I think that you could easily be in a church for a long time and never learn much about the scriptures if you're just hearing topical studies that have minimal scriptural content. But I would just say that I frankly, my teaching is of both types. You know, as you know, if you go to my website, I teach verse by verse through the entire Bible, but there's also hundreds of topics. But the topics are, you know, there's not a topic on there that doesn't have 50 scriptures, and you know, probably,
yeah.
Or at least 30. So, I mean, it's definitely an attempt to provide a scriptural teaching on the given topic. I don't know the value of or the quality of the sermons that your pastor's giving, but you're wondering how you could suggest to him more scriptural content, or would you want him to be going verse by verse through a book of the Bible? Would you think that's more the kind of church you're looking for?
Yeah, I think it'd be definitely more scriptural content. Verse by verse is awesome, of course, because then we get to learn, you know, books at a time. But I feel like sometimes, well, at least for some, and I, you know, fear that it might be happening in my church, but I'm not completely sure, that it might be coming from a place of seeker sensitivity, not wanting to touch on a topic that might be offensive or confrontational. For example, you know, the gospel doesn't really make sense. You know, the good news doesn't seem very good unless it's in light of what we deserve, you know, and that's, you know, eternity in hell. And if that's not talked about, you know, even in a loving way, I think that the gospel doesn't really make as much sense. And so I just have that fear that we might be caring about the opinions of man more. And then,
do you know your pastor?
Yes, personally.
Okay. So why don't you make an appointment to go see him, and without being, you know, critical or cocky or whatever, you know, just say, say, you know, I've been having some discomfort a little bit about, perhaps the aim of the sermons. I wouldn't say the quality of the sermons or things like that, because I mean, it'd be a little more, that'd be more like an insult to him. But I'd say, I'd say the aim of our sermons on Sunday mornings, you know, I'm wondering whom they're directed toward, and how it is that we're hoping to change people by them. And I'm not seeing as much as I'd like of biblical teaching. That is, as much as I'd like to hear myself. I would like to be taught the Bible more. And I think there are churches that do that. I mean, for example, that's what Calvary Chapels are known for. Calvary Chapels are known for teaching verse by verse through the Bible. That's kind of their distinctive. And a lot of them are real big, successful churches. So I'm surprised there aren't more pastors who look at that model and say, you know, maybe that's what people are hungry for. You know, if a restaurant serves the kind of food people want, they come back, you know. And I don't know if you're going to a big church or a little church. If it's a big church, he might say, well, what we're doing is working. If it's a little church, you might say, you know, there's, you know, God might honor it if we just kind of fed the people more of what the scripture itself says rather than self-help inspirational talks. You know, I mean, I don't know if you want to use that terminology or not, but I mean, I just level them and say, you know, I guess I'm seeing a need in my life. And frankly, in the people, other people in our church that I talk to, I think I'm seeing that a lack of biblical literacy. I find that it doesn't seem like people are immersed in the scripture. They don't seem to be meditating day and night on the scripture as I think they would.
Right.
If we would put the scriptures before them in a lively and practical manner, it'd get people to be thinking about the scripture more. And I, you know, my concern is that the last three Sundays or the last six Sundays I've been there, I've only heard two Bible verses in a sermon. And I really felt that I'd like to have more food and less, I don't know what to call it, less filler. But you said, how could you ask, you know, diplomatically? I didn't give you a diplomatic way to say it, partly because I'm not really that diplomatic. But I would certainly come in a non-judgmental way, because realize that he's probably doing his best. He's doing the best he knows how to feed the flock. But it may never have occurred to him, because depending on the churches he came out of or the training he received or the mentors he's following now, A lot of these people don't know that the Bible is good for people. You know, they think the Bible's right. going to drive people away. But like I said, I mean, Calvary Chapels are a good example of a church that has put the Bible on the front burner and made mm-hmm. every Calvary Chapel a Bible school, basically, from the pulpit. And most of them are doing pretty good, you know?
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's not like teaching the Bible drives people away. It's actually the case that if you don't teach enough Bible, you'll drive the kind of people away that you want to have in your church. You know,
right.
if you teach pabulum, you'll have all the people come who don't want to be serious Christians. And if you teach mm-hmm. serious Bible teaching, you'll have all the people come who want to be serious Christians. And which would a pastor rather have his church filled with?
Serious Christians.
I would think so.
Yeah. Yeah, you hear often, you know, that phrase that, you know, the American church is spread, you know, 1,000 miles wide, but only an inch deep, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
And I just feel, my ministry school professor would all say a deeper theology always produces in us a richer doxology.
Mm.
And I just feel like that's something that we're missing in American churches, you know, and but yeah, so I just want to be able to humbly kind of approach my pastor with those questions.
I would suggest you actually make an appointment with him and say, you know, I've got some concerns, and these are where they are. I feel like, you know, we're not getting enough of the Bible into the people's lives. Here, people come, they're sheep, they're God's sheep. They're supposed to get fed, and they're not being fed with the Word of God, neither milk nor meat.
Yep. Well, great. Thanks a lot, Mr. Gregg. I really appreciate it, bud.
I appreciate your call, Owen. I hope it goes well with you and your pastor's conversation.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's see. John from Watsonville has been waiting the longest of our callers. We do have one line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm thinking about what James says, that the effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of Baptist-type people would say, well, we're all righteous. Oh, we're all sinners. Well, we're righteous in Christ. Well, we're all just, nobody's righteous. Man, that the issue seems kind of occluded, seems kind of cloudy. I don't know what to say. Well, if you do what James is saying is if you do kind of good and you're a Christian and you sin less than the other Christians, then you're a righteous man and your prayers will avail much. Or if you should just say, well, any Christian is righteous. He has the righteousness of Christ. And so every Christian's prayers will be perfect if he's in Christ. What do you say about that?
Well, what I would say is I think that the quality of a person's prayers often is reflected in the purpose, the quality of their spiritual desires. A lot of people, what they think about all the time, even if they call themselves Christians, what they think about all the time are worldly things. And they only turn to God to pray or think about spiritual things when a special event or special occasion or a special crisis calls them to it. And I would say some prayers are better than other prayers because some people have more faith. Some people have better motivations. The Bible says if we pray with the wrong motivation, we don't have our prayers answered. If we pray without faith, they're not answered. If we don't pray according to God's will, we have no guarantee that our prayers will be answered. So I would say that prayers can be better or worse depending on those factors in the life of a person. Now, a righteous man, there is a sense in which all Christians are included under the umbrella of Christ's righteousness, but individuals are more and less righteous in the sense of how they behave. There's a lot of Christians who compromise considerably and others who are pressing in hard to know God. Now, I'm not saying God won't listen to the prayers of a compromised Christian. I can't answer for him about that. But I think when the Bible says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, I think what it means is a man who's right in the sight of God. Now, a person can be right in the sense that God forgives him and still have wrong thoughts. I mean, lots of Christians have wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong motivations, wrong desires. And if your praying reflects wrong desires, wrong motivations, wrong attitudes, you're unforgiving, for example. I mean, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. Well, what if you don't? Well, then you're not going to be, your prayers are not going to be viewed as coming from such a righteous place, because you're not obeying God. So I don't think that he's necessarily, though, saying the fervent prayer of a righteous man, or a man who's more righteous than the average Christian. I don't think he's trying to use that term as a comparative term. You know, I don't think he's trying to say, well, you better be more righteous than someone else so that your prayers will be heard. I think he just assumes that every Christian, if they're really a Christian, wants to be right in the sight of God, wants to do what's right and pleasing to God. That's being a righteous person, righteous in conduct, as well as righteous in, you know, imputed righteousness. You know, John said in 1 John that whoever does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. This is actually, this is 1 John 3:7. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. So the person who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, some might say, but that sounds like it's a works righteousness. No, it's a righteousness. If he's not saying that if you do righteous things, you will be righteous. He's saying if you are righteous, you will do righteous things. Mm-hmm. If God has changed you, your behavior will show it. And whoever does righteousness is the one who really is righteous. Now, someone might say, I'm justified by faith. I'm righteous in the sight of God. And I think John would say, excellent. Let's see how you're living. Then I'll know whether I can believe you or not. You know,
right.
If you're not practicing righteousness, you're not righteous. That's what he says. He also says in verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, I mean, the Bible is very clear in these verses and others that righteousness shows in behavior. And if someone says, well, all Christians are righteous, therefore all Christians have equally availing prayers. Well, I would like to see the evidence of that. It's not what I've observed. I've been in the Christian church for over 50 years, close to 60 years, and it's not my observation that everyone lives equally a righteous life. And so I don't think when James said prayers of a righteous man avail much, that he was thinking of Paul's particular special emphasis on justification by faith, though maybe, I mean, he might have been, but I think he would have agreed with John that anyone who's a righteous man who's justified by faith will also show it in their righteous conduct. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous.
Yeah, I still feel a little unsettled about that. I mean, it seems like what Paul says in Romans 7:14, he'd say, oh, my prayers are not going to avail much because I see evil in me and I'm not doing well. And another guy could say, he sins every day, but he says, well, I'm forgiven in Christ, so my prayers avail a lot. It's hard for me to see how I can really use that scripture and say, their prayers will avail. And if I'm doing this and that, my prayers won't avail.
Well, here's the thing. A person who's really walking with God and really knows the Lord doesn't have to wonder whether they fall into the category of a righteous man or not. Anyone who knows Jesus knows that he knows Jesus. There are some people who've been convinced that they know Jesus because someone told them that they do, because they said a sinner's prayer and they jumped through certain hoops.
Right.
And people say, okay, now you're a Christian. I remember when I was young being taught how to evangelize, that if you got someone to say the sinner's prayer, you then also had to give them assurance of salvation. And you had to try to convince them that they were saved, even if they felt like they weren't. Now, I don't find anyone in the Bible needing to be convinced by outsiders that they're saved. If Jesus comes to live inside of you and you know him, well, then you know it. If you don't know you're saved, then you might have reason to question it. I mean, you don't have to worry. If you know, John, if you know Jesus, and you know that you're living for him, then you know that you qualify as one of those that has access to God and who he'll hear your prayers. Now, you mentioned Romans 7, where Paul talked about doing the things he hates, but Paul is not saying that he's not a righteous man. He's saying he is, actually. He said, my mind agrees with the law of God. I want to do what is right. When I do what's wrong, I hate it. And he says, now, if I hate what I'm doing, it's obvious that that's not me. That's something that's working against me because I don't like it. What I want in my heart is what I am. And he said, there's something else in my members. Sin in my members is working in me to try to bring me into bondage to sin and death. But he said, that's not me. That's sin in me. My heart is the Lord's. And I don't think Paul was saying that he was an unrighteous man just because he had these struggles. And by the way, sometimes when we read Paul saying, I do the things I hate and I don't do the things I want to do, we might assume that Paul is talking about a daily frustration, continually falling, continually failing. I don't think that's necessarily what we need to read into there. I think Paul, like every true Christian, wanted to live a perfect life. But like every good Christian I know, he didn't live a perfect life. He lived, no doubt, a very righteous life, a very good life, a very self-sacrificial life, but not a perfect life. And, you know, the more you're committed to Christ, the more your failures are going to be glaring in your own eyes. Failures that other people might not even think much about in your life, because they seem small to them, will be glaring to you if you're really committed to God. And even if they only happen rarely, it's still going to grate on you. I mean, if you've been fighting a certain temptation or a certain sin in your life, and you go, let's say, a week without committing it, or a month, and then you commit it again, I mean, you'll be kicking yourself. And when Paul says, I do the things I hate, he didn't say anything that would indicate that he constantly does, or he's always doing it, or every day he has this problem. I think where Paul's coming from is the same place I'd be coming from, or any good Christian, I would hope. And that is that I want to be perfect. I don't ever want to sin. I want to live a righteous life, but I don't live perfectly a righteous life. I still have weakness and failure. And I think that's all he's saying. He's not saying he's not a righteous man.
Right. Okay, well, that helps me somewhat. I'm not totally clear on the issue yet, but I'm getting there.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, John, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Thanks for calling. God bless you. Bye now. Walt from Kaiser has been waiting patiently, I hope. I know he's been waiting. I hope it's been patiently. Brother Walt, good to hear from you again.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I was listening earlier when a gentleman called about some references that would help him with some general information about the church, about Christianity, and I thought of three books that have been very helpful to me, and
okay.
I don't know whether you would recommend them or not, but I like personally the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church,
mm-hmm.
the New International Dictionary of the Bible, and I like the Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics. These three have helped me from time to time, and I thought maybe they might be of help to that gentleman.
That's great. I've had two of those three books, and I've used them. Yeah, that's great. Now, just for our listeners, Walt here, who's calling us and recommending these books, is a man who was a missionary in Africa for many years. And I imagine you had to get along with a small number of books overseas. Did you have
yes.
much of a library yes. over there?
I didn't have any library over there, really.
Yeah. So, but since you've been back, those three books you have found particularly helpful.
Yeah, that's correct. I thought maybe that might be helpful to the gentleman who called earlier.
Okay, that was, I think that was Jerry from Dallas, Texas. And if Jerry's still listening, let's give those titles again. The did you say the New International?
A New International Dictionary of the Christian Church.
Okay.
This is Zonerman. The New International Dictionary of the Bible. I'm not sure if that's Zonerman or not.
Sounds like it.
And the third one is the Baker's Dictionary of Christian Ethics. That's been helpful
right.
also.
All right. Well, Walt, I appreciate those recommendations.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Good to hear from you, brother.
You too. Yeah. Bye now.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ken from Santa Cruz, California. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
And listen, I was listening to one of the callers earlier, the one gentleman that had mentioned about his pastor and the sermons that his pastor was preaching.
Uh-huh.
So that maybe he wasn't getting enough out of them. Now, I am an elder at a church, and in the Church of God in Christ, the elders, they're preachers.
Uh-huh.
And usually, well, the way I do it is that if I'm going to preach a sermon, you know, I always go before the Lord and ask the Lord, you know, what does his people need to hear? Not what I want to preach. It's what his people want to hear.
Okay.
There's been several times to where you may even have a sermon ready, and then maybe one person may come in that church, and the Lord figures out one person needs to hear something. And if you're in tune with the Holy Spirit, he may make you change that sermon.
Mm-hmm. Done that.
To get to this one person. Now, you don't know who it is, but the only thing you know is that the Holy Spirit has prompted you when you're in tune with him. And I'll grant you, there are some preachers that'll preach what they think the majority of the congregation would like to hear, the itching ear people. And sometimes they want to hear a sweet sermon. They don't want to hear that they're going to hell if they keep sinning. They don't want to hear that a lot of times, but you have to eat the whole road, so you have to preach the whole Bible. But
all right.
Mainly what I was saying is that I think that if you go before the Lord before you get up and start preaching, he'll let you know what his people need to hear.
Amen. Well, I appreciate that.
All righty. Thank you.
Thank you, Ken. Good talking to you. Joshua from Arlington, Washington is next. Joshua, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7, actually, where it talks about comparing Christ with Melchizedek and the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
My confusion comes from how Melchizedek, because it seems to me from my reading of it that Melchizedek is different than the Levitical priesthood,
mm-hmm.
and I'm not clear if that's accurate or if it is, how he's different.
Okay, well, that is the main point the writer of Hebrews is trying to make, and that is that the Melchizedek priesthood is different, entirely different, in origin and in character from the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. And one of the points he makes, of course, is that Melchizedek was not descended from the Levites. He is not even descended from Abraham. He had a separate existence, not based upon the genealogy that qualified a man to be a priest in the Levitical order. If you were a Jewish priest, legitimately, then you had to be descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be, you know, qualified in all the ways that the Levitical priest had to be qualified, and Melchizedek wasn't even in that family. Melchizedek wasn't even what we'd call a Jew. Melchizedek was not descended from Abraham. Melchizedek met Abraham, and Abraham honored him, and by paying tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham was, in a sense, recognizing Melchizedek's special qualification to be a priest between God and Abraham. And now, since the Levitical priesthood came from Abraham's great-grandsons, it's obvious that the Melchizedek priesthood predates the Levitical priesthood and is independent of it. Now, the reason the writer of Hebrews is making this point, one reason, of course, is that Jesus is being described in Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, especially chapters 5 and 7, as the high priest. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. And so if the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince Jewish people that Jesus qualifies as our great high priest, he's got a hurdle to overcome, namely that everybody knows Jesus was not a Levite, and a Jewish priest has to be a Levite. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so what the writer does is said, oh, no problem there, because back in Psalm 110 and verse 4, it says that the Messiah would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, the Messiah is a priest, but not after the order of the Levites. So Jesus, who is not a Levite, is not disqualified, because it's not about Levites. It's about another priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, and the psalmist said so. Now, having made that point, he wants to point out how Jesus is, in fact, of the order of Melchizedek. And I believe, now not everyone believes this, not every Christian believes this, but I believe that Melchizedek is Christ. I believe Melchizedek is what we call a theophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. There are others in the Old Testament where Jesus appeared before his incarnation in the Old Testament. And I think Melchizedek is one of those. But even if he's not, and many Christians believe that he is not, but they believe that Melchizedek is a type and a shadow of Christ. They point out that his name, and this is what the writer of Hebrews points out, Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Well, Jesus is certainly the King of Righteousness as far as we're concerned. He is said to be the King of Salem, or Shalom, which means the King of Peace. Well, Jesus is that too. He's called the Prince of Peace. Melchizedek is without ancestry, without father and mother, an ancestry, or birth or death. Now, this may be simply saying that we have no record of these facts about his background, but the writer of Hebrews speaks as if it's literally and absolutely the case that Melchizedek didn't have a father or mother, a birthday or a death day or a lineage, which would suggest he just appeared on the earth. But more than that, the writer of Hebrews says that he continues to be a priest forever. That's what he says in, in chapter 7 and verse 3. He says that Melchizedek remains a priest continually. Melchizedek is also contrasted with the Levitical priests. I'd rather not be hearing that music in my headphones. All right, that's good, yeah. I don't know if that came over the air, but my headphones had some loud music there for a few seconds. It also says in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 8, it says, here, mortal men receive tithes. Now, mortal men would be the Levites. Here in the Jewish system, the writer says, mortal men receive tithes. But there, meaning in the story of Melchizedek meeting with Abraham in Genesis 14, there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Now, this is a really strange statement, because it says there's a difference between Melchizedek in the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood consists of mortal men, and they receive tithes from their brethren. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, but he, it says, was not a mortal man. Melchizedek was not a mortal man. It is testified of him, even now, that he lives. Well, if Melchizedek is Christ, then we can understand what it means that it is testified that he lives, because that's precisely what Christians proclaim, is that Jesus lives. If Melchizedek was anyone other than Jesus, then we're really at a loss to know why the writer of Hebrews would say that he still lives and contrasts him with mortals and says he's not a mortal. So I personally think that Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ before the incarnation, but the important reason for the whole discussion of him is to show that Christ can be a priest without being a Levite. but he's a priest after a different order, but a superior order. And that, I think, is the point that he's most interested in making there.
Okay.
Okay, Joshua, I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to David. We only have a few minutes left. David from Hillsboro, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a question for you. Do you think it's possible for someone, say, when they were a child, to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to fall away, and then to come back again, and then to fall away, and then to come back again, say, several times until up until he's an adult, 50 years old, let's say, and throughout his life, he keeps asking Christ into his life, and he keeps falling away? Or is he like what Hebrews 6 says, there's no hope, basically?
Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say how many times a person can repent or how many times they can fall away. The Bible does talk about people who have fallen away. In Hebrews 6, it makes it sound like they can't repent again. However, there's other passages that talk about people who are backslidden, who seem to come back, the prodigal son, for example, or at the end of James. James said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins." This is talking about brethren, Christians, who have wandered away from the truth. This does happen, and they can be brought back sometimes. The meaning of Hebrews 6 is disputed, and some people believe that it does say that you can't come back, but I think the rest of Scripture would have to would send us looking for a better explanation of that chapter than that, which I don't, unfortunately, have time enough to go into in detail right now. But I would say this, that a person who keeps coming and going into and out of Christ, or into and out of the repentance, I would have some question in my mind as to the authenticity of any of their conversions. In other words, if a person keeps getting converted off and on in his life, I wonder how converted he ever was. Because when you are converted, you really come to know Jesus. You're given a new heart. The heart of stone is taken away, and the heart of flesh is put in there. And God writes his laws on your heart, and it's going to be on your heart to follow Jesus. But a person who's unstable and comes and goes and comes and goes, one has to wonder whether their heart really was changed in the first place, or if it was, why did they keep leaving? Now, I could see someone being drawn away from Christ and falling away and having to come back, but someone who keeps going away and coming back, I would really question either the genuineness of their going away or the genuineness of their coming back. I'm not saying it can't be done, because like I said, the Bible doesn't actually tell us how often a person can fall away and repent. But in my instincts would be that someone who keeps falling away and coming back should really examine the authenticity of their walk with God at any given time. You need to follow Jesus. You need to thoroughly repent, to deny yourself, and to take up your cross and follow him. If a person hasn't done that, but they've just said some kind of a sinner's prayer that someone led them in, or has cried out to God in a moment of crisis, but not in a deep way changing or dying to self, then I suspect that that person may not have really been converted, because there are lots of people, including the devil, who believe all the true things about Jesus, but aren't converted. So I would say, if that is your experience, the main thing that's going to be important to you is that you know Jesus now. If you don't know Jesus now, I would seek him with all my heart and ask him to grant you true repentance. Short of that, I don't know what else to say. I can't give you assurance of salvation that may not have been genuine in the first place. But God can give you assurance of salvation when you really connect with him. So I would pursue him until I knew for sure that I had met God and was determined to follow him the rest of my life. We're out of time, unfortunately. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills to keep us on the air, you can write to us. You can find our address at our website, or you can donate just from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.